Let us resume our worship of God, turning to sing in the words of Psalm 50, Psalm 50, 5-0, on page 66. At least we take the first three stanzas, marked 1 to 6, and then we'll take also the last stanza of the psalm, which is on page 67, verse 23. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth abroad from rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion's perfect beauty shines our God. Our God will not be silent. He will come. Before him fire will burn and tempest rage. He summons all the earth and heaven above, that he may judge his folk, his heritage. Through to verse 6 and then down to verse 23. The one who brings thank offerings to me, he gives me honor and prepares the way, and so on. Psalm 50, we stand to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
Earl of the Mighty One, God alone, he speaks and thought, and all the earth abroad, from rising of the sun to where it stands, from Zion's perfect beauty shines on us. Our God will not be silent, he will come. He far in far will burn at tempest rage. He summons all the earth and above, that he may judge his folk, his heritage. Now bring to me thy consecrated ones, those who thy sacrifice are grace to me, and those through proclaim his righteousness. For God himself is just and unjust. The one who brings thank offerings to thee, he gives me honor and prepares the way, so that I may myself to him, and the salvation of his God is
saved. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, this is a timely reminder that we must look to the overall plan, that which you have indeed revealed to us, that there is an eternal prospect before us, that prospect which, if we trust and continue in trust and faith in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the prospect of eternal hope and confidence. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us, that oftentimes as the days unfold, whether it be success or difficulty, our feet might, as it were, be lifted up or stumble. We can be so easily swayed by circumstance. We can be easily swayed even by the state of our own person, our own body or in mind or in spirit. but that we would look rather and establish ourselves upon the mighty God, the Lord, the one who has already spoken, the one who will speak, the one utterly true in all things. That we would come to you, O Lord, constantly, and that we would be constant in thanksgiving, for you are good without fail. And that by that thanksgiving, strange though it may seem to many, even though the times might be difficult, yet through it all, we still have reason to give thanks. And that this might be a means, as appointed by yourself, through which we ourselves are strengthened, and that does prepare the way in our own hearts, that you might all the more open up the truth and make yourself known to us as the great saving and holding God. We ask then, Lord, that as we come to your word and as we spend time to endeavor to worship you this evening, that it will be this very thing that is, as it were, the channel for your blessing upon us, that which you have appointed, that we should be of a mind to give thanks unto you and to praise your holy name. For truly you are worthy, regardless of anything that we encounter or anything that we are ourselves. That as we would be enabled by your Spirit to worship you aright, that we will ourselves be built up in faith. We ask for this because we know that we do set out, as we have begun a new week, with this day turned over unto your worship. We ask that it would be a suitable preparation for the days ahead, that in these too we might be thankful, that in these too we might live lives that are worthy of your name, that in bearing fruit we might share in that remarkable privilege of hearing your well done on that day when we enter your presence. Not that it is of our deserving, but rather a response, a living out of the life that you grant us and put in us, even into our hearts. The Lord, we ask that you would hear us now, not for our asking, for it is feeble in all things, in the words that are spoken, in the thoughts of our hearts, but because we come in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, desiring his honor, his glory, that you might be pleased to work that out, to grant blessing upon us, we pray, and a hearing ear. In his name, amen. There's a further chapter in the story of Hezekiah that I wish to turn to this evening, turning to 2 Kings in chapter 20. Reading the whole chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 20. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return, and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall a shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house, or in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. May the word of God, as we read and hear, be to his praise. Let us turn to the praise of God in Psalm 86, page 113. Psalm 86. And we will sing the 6 stanzas marked verses 1 to 10. Psalm 86. Hear, O Lord, and answer me. I am poor and needy too. Guard my life. Save me, my God, for your servant trusts in you. Lord, be merciful to me. All day long to you I call. Give your servant joy, O Lord, for to you I lift my soul. So through to the verse marked 10, you alone are God, your deeds bring to you outstanding fame. And again, standing to sing.
Hear, O Lord, and answer me. I am poor and needy too. God, my life, save me, my God, for your servant trusts in you. Lord,
For Adam in the days when he was traveling. We ask your forgiveness where we did fail from time to time. But we are thankful, O Lord, that you did watch over him. You sent him through very testing times, especially of illness. But how we see you can use a man willing to serve with his life, that you might bring life to a good number of others. We praise you, O Lord, for this story, for the encouragement that you lend to us by it, but how much more for the great treasure that has been opened up into these, well, perhaps 60, perhaps more lives. And how we pray for them now, for they are in a part and a place where there is much opposition. There are many threats to them in their faith, in their childhood of faith. We pray especially that you would grant them strength, and that there will be those around who might attend upon them and encourage them, strengthen them, equip them. And we do pray, Lord, for that land, for that country, where there is increasingly vigorous opposition, not simply from government, but from society at large. Those who are opposed to this beautiful message of the Messiah Jesus, this great message of freedom from the bondage of sin. We ask, Lord, that your people will remain faithful to that gospel, that they will hear the blessing of the Lord, even that they may suffer for the faith. And how we long, O Lord, that there would be continued growth amongst them, that we might rejoice in what you have set upon that country. Indeed, as best we understand, also in other parts around there as well. But how we long to, O Lord, that we would be those, and those around us would be such as would open their hearts. We hold so much back. We and the communities, the society in which we live, and we hold much, so much to ourselves, and are slow to let you in. Lord, we know that you are the mighty one. You are able even to turn our hands aside and enter. But you would have a people who desire you. We pray that that desire might be stirred, that your own people here might also be bold and set out the winsome and beautiful gospel of Christ, that how little we seem to hear such a description of it. Lord, forgive us when that is not the way we present it, when we do not present the beauty of holiness which you are to be worshipped. Lord, we ask that as we read these things and hear of your mighty work, you cannot be withheld. And we praise you for your promises concerning your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do advance your kingdom, we pray, continually in those places, in the number of other places that we've had in mind where your people are persecuted for the faith, but there are so many restrictions placed upon them that it might become evident that there is one greater than any government, one greater than all kings, one who must be obeyed, who must be served, but that same one who is utterly trustworthy and who pours out love and compassion. Now, Lord, we ask that you would renew us in ourselves, in our strength and in the strength of our prayers, that we would be constant before you. We pray too, Lord, that as we come together around your word for a short time this evening, that we too might rejoice in the way in which you work, great God of mercy. By your mercies, we pray that you would now hear us, granting again forgiveness of sin. This all through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In this passage in 2 Kings chapter 20, we will eventually come to Hezekiah's conclusion, where he spoke in verse 19, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." He wasn't of that same mind in every part of this chapter, the story that we read, but he does come to that place in the end. Hezekiah, you might remember, was distinctive among the kings of Israel. He was one of the very few who met with God's approval concerning his overall life and work, in very much in line with God's view of David, his own first king of Israel. A couple of weeks ago, we turned and looked to Hezekiah's thorough religious reforms. And then we saw also his great courage in the dangerous political scene that was around him. In both spheres, he demonstrated courage, but he demonstrated that it was based on a living trust in the God of Israel. And these are perhaps, by terms of volume, these are perhaps the main themes of the quite substantial record of his time on the throne in Jerusalem, in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, dealing with different aspects at some length. But there are these two remaining and very striking scenes that we do well to observe and consider, that are here in chapter 20. There was Hezekiah's sickness, from which he did recover, and then the visit of the Babylonian delegates. Just a word quickly on the order of events first. If we jump straight into the story, one of the time markers that we have in the story is that he would live for another 15 years after this illness. We know from the beginning of the story that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. If you do some simple arithmetic, you realize that he was very close to death. This illness was in about year 14 of his reign as king in Jerusalem. But that particular year, the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, also appears in chapter 18 and verse 13. And it tells us it was then that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So although chapter 20 comes after chapter 18 and 19, it demonstrates that the material has been largely put together. There are substantial stories within it, but the stories, or the material has been put together by themes as much as anything. And you'll find that much the same is being followed by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles, and also by Isaiah, where much the same story is told. But it's in order to put our minds into the setting and to grasp Hezekiah's responses and all that goes on in chapter 20 that it's worth recognizing just where it does actually fit in. It fits in before the siege of Jerusalem. This happened. The armies were coming, of great Assyrian armies were coming into the land, but they were dealing first of all, and they did take all the other walled cities. But it was before they'd actually arrived at Jerusalem that this all happened in chapter 20. And if you were to take records from outside the Bible, you would find it matches up, they match up very, very well. The siege of Jerusalem, we know, took place in 701 BC. But we also know about this king of Babylon, who was mentioned in 2 Kings. He's called Beredath-Baladan, but in Isaiah it's Meredath-Baladan. It's not a major difference. But we know about this man that he eventually had to go into exile, and that happened in 702 BC. And if you remember what BC means, it means that 702, he went into exile before the siege of Jerusalem. The numbers are the other way around, of course, before Christ. So in other words, that these visitors from Babylon reached Jerusalem, not only was he sick in the 14th year, but this delegation from the king of Babylon reached Jerusalem during the time when Judah was under attack from Assyria. Perhaps they came, well, we'll come back to that in just a moment, recognize that they were coming at the time when Hezekiah himself had rebelled against Sennacherib. He'd refused to pay the tribute at this point. It possibly was a strong signal, at least as far as Meredath-Baladan was concerned, one that meant it was worth his while going to meet with them. But to try and pursue these stories as chapter 20 unfolds, there are some key elements. I see this as another one of these great stories which speaks of God's grace and mercy towards a frail man. And my headings are these: there's first of all a cry for mercy, which is rewarded, but then also that the God of mercy is disregarded. And yet, the conclusion is that God's mercy continues. So first of all, the cry for mercy that was rewarded. And here we're looking at Hezekiah's sickness, his prayer and recovery. I don't know that there's very much more information about this sickness. If you were to look at verse 7, it tells us that they put a lump of figs on the boil and he recovered. It maybe doesn't sound terribly serious to us, but it is very plain that it was, or at least the repercussions of it. He was near death, is the way the story begins. And perhaps that is partly because the writer of the Book of Kings was also aware of what the Lord had said to Hezekiah. You shall die and not live, at the end of that very same verse. Because of that, the Lord said, set your house in order. You're going to die. It was especially when he heard that, not just because of maybe the doctors around him saying you're going to die, but because he heard the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, it was then that he was very distressed. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. He did what folk have always done under such a prospect. He cried and he asked God, as it were, why? We don't know. It's a bit of a mixture in a way. As I go on and I read the whole story, Hezekiah is such a normal man with all the ups and the downs of a way of thinking. How much of this was simply, purely for the Lord's sake? How much of it was grief at the thought that he himself was going to die? He was only 39 by this stage. And yes, the life expectancy was perhaps much shorter than it is for us today, but it was still quite young. Did he think, my work isn't yet done? I've got all these engineering projects to do that we read about. It is not altogether clear, but there is the possibility that if you put the numbers together, you find that Manasseh, his son, who took over from him, well, Manasseh, when Hezekiah handed over the reign, was only 12 years old. So he wasn't even on the scene by this time, if you take a simple calculation. There was perhaps an overlap, which doesn't make it quite so simple. But there's possibilities that Hezekiah didn't even know who his heir was going to be. Who would it be? Did he simply think, I'm too young to die? Was he very aware that he had been in place for 14 years, he had the system going, and there was this looming threat of Assyria? What would the people do? Who knows? Maybe all of these questions were going through. But what he does come out with is that implied question, why now, when I have been faithful? This was his prayer. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. He does set out that claim that he has, that he believes he has, on the Lord. Why should he be taken? Such a man. He knew that there was a history of those who had resisted God and gone in all sorts of directions. He perhaps would understand that, yes, they might be taken. But why should he be taken? It does seem to have been part of his prayer. I don't think it would be fair to say out and out that he was proud, claiming righteousness. And some might ask, was this self-centered? But we can at least look at it, as it were, from the Lord's point of view. The Lord sent this message. What was he looking for from Hezekiah? And it is perhaps what one writer put it, that it was perhaps a subtle invitation to Hezekiah to see what Hezekiah would do. How would he respond? I was just reading the other day about somebody writing about praying for the sick. How do we pray for the sick? What do the sick pray for themselves? What do we look for when we are sick and we turn to God? Yes, you might ask for healing. Is that first and foremost what should be our desire in any part of life, whether it be illness or health? Well, what was Hezekiah's response going to be? Did the Lord say this to him, at least in part, precisely in order that Hezekiah would pray, and pray in such a way that he could then be the one that God could give grace and mercy to in response to that prayer? But of course, it would have to be mercy, even with those claims. Even if a man is truthful, if a man is loyal in heart, if he has done good in God's sight, yet there is still a shortfall of drastic proportions. Any response from God, even to such a prayer, even if it was absolutely true, could still only be merciful. It could not be earned. Just opening it a little there, because the next thing we need to notice is that it happened. Hezekiah asked the Lord to remember. Just notice that when there is, by and large, when the idea of remembering is used in Scripture with regard to the Lord, it is about the Lord being active. The Lord doesn't forget. It should be obvious, but it's about him being active on the part of his people. The classic case is when he speaks himself of the people of Israel in Egypt, suffering as they did. And he said, I remember my people. He was coming to work in them and upon them. And that's what happened. That was the particular cry of Hezekiah. He meant, Lord, be active on my behalf. That's what happened. Isaiah had gone just a few steps, as it were, and he was sent straight back to assure Hezekiah that God had heard his prayer and had some answers. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Now what's going to happen? I will heal you. And look at the healing. He was near to death. Let's say someday, today. He's near to death. On the third day, that is Tuesday, you will go up to the house of the Lord. It was going to be a drastic change, drastic healing. And, in addition to that, verse 6, I will add to your days 15 years. Certainly in that time, with such definition to it, Hezekiah would be wise to set his house in order. In addition to that, quite unasked, was Hezekiah not simply asking for a longer life, for healing from that sickness? But quite unasked, the Lord says, not only will I give you another 15 years, but I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria and defend it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. But there is one thing in addition to those promises, one thing that does strike me is how repeatedly the Lord spoke to Hezekiah spoke of himself, he spoke of the city, and he spoke of David, that he would do this, he would do that for the sake of my servant David. How often he reminds Hezekiah of his father David. Was it to remind Hezekiah of where he had come from? Did he know the stories of David? Was it a standard for him to be seeking out again and again? Certainly for us, as we hear it, it is a very helpful reminder to recall the covenant promise that God had given to David concerning his son as the king, and that city, which even then had such a special place in God's plans. Son of David, the city of Jerusalem. I've spoken about it before with Solomon, for example. But these things need to be kept in front of our attention, that we think we understand the thread of the story, keeping these things in place, and that God was working to keep them there. And though there was a time eventually when they went to Babylon away from Jerusalem, it was seen to have been destroyed. God had not lost sight of that place and of the line of David. In addition to all that, there were these wonderful promises, a very immediate answer, wonderful promises, an immediate healing. There were the two signs. There were two, I say there were two. One, it isn't spoken of as a sign perhaps, but it is God offers it, God gives it. He says, you will go to the temple on that third day. It just did strike me. It's not something that you can perhaps develop too far, but see how he was almost at death's door. His death was assured, shall we say, at that point. And there he's being turned around, raised from that deathbed, so that he will worship the Lord on the third day. But that was one sign that he would go to the temple. He was to be remembering what God had said, the certainty of God's promises, when he went to that temple on that third day. That was how he was to understand, just as Moses was to remember God's promises when many years later he was there again on the mountain in the wilderness, that that was God's sign to him, that God's word was true. And the second sign is that amazing reversal of the sun. Hezekiah was right. He said, in a sense, he said, it's quite an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. That's what it does anyway. But for it to go backwards, that's quite something else. And so he asks for that, and the Lord does it. It simply, as it shows, how it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. It was a turning back, the shadow, as the sun rose. That's what it talks about. The sun went back instead of carrying on in its normal course. It shows that the Lord he was dealing with is the supreme God over heaven and earth. He is the creator God. And if these things come about at his word, then surely so too will all the rest. If he can turn the sun back, can he not turn the Assyrians back? Can he not turn back that illness that had Hezekiah in its grip? So Hezekiah had cried for mercy, just touching on that briefly, and that cry was answered, it was rewarded. But the God of mercy was then disregarded. Exactly what God promised came about. He was healed. The sun did go back, the shadow went back those 10 degrees. Hezekiah was healed. And then we enter into another phase of the story. And this is where the visitors came from Babylon. It was a consequence of him having been sick, at least. They heard that he'd been sick, and they sent, the king sent, sounds very nice, doesn't it? A get well card, a greeting, a message, a present. Someone did point out that these Babylonians, remember this was the area where the men came who saw that star, and many years later, this was an area where the interest in the sky was astonishing, just their knowledge of it. They too would have seen the sun go back. It may well have triggered some thinking in their mind, what's going on here? For this sun to reverse, there's somebody important involved. Did they try and track it down? Who knows? But it's a thought that they would have seen it. There would have been questions. What's going on here? And perhaps they made the connection eventually. Perhaps they discovered. But as I say, it is very plain. They also sent, and certainly sent, this delegation with the letters and present because they heard that he had been sick. But remember what I said earlier about the course of events, the order in which things were happening. This Merodach Baladan, he was a shrewd piece of work. If you were to read his story, he was really very effective, and I think some of the things that he did were a significant part of the eventual downfall of the Assyrian Empire. This was in his second period of raising opposition to Assyria, and I put it that way because he knew he wasn't strong enough himself, and he went on campaigns here and there, his undercover diplomacy, if you like, and this is what this was, most likely. Here was a king, perhaps they did notice that he seems to have had an exceptional influence, but he was sick. What an opportunity to cultivate him. Send him this messenger, these messengers, and you have some people, who's going to question this? Here they could get into the court and talk with him, negotiate. They could maybe get him on board in a wider alliance. It fits well with what was going on politically around that time. Some alliance against their common enemy. So too do the things that Hezekiah spoke about. They fit in well too. He showed them all the house of his treasures, silver and gold, precious ointment, and all his armory. It's a very interesting point. Nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. There have been many times in the story of Israel when a man had begun by trusting in the Lord, but he has at some point begun to trust in arms. David did it himself, remember, when he sent out that census to number the people, the soldiers. It was a slip, it was a stumbling, beginning to trust perhaps in his own strength and the strength of his people. Who had Hezekiah been trusting so far? To whom did he pray when he was sick? And whom did he find mercy and healing? Who was responsible for doing that? Hezekiah knew, a hard thing, sending the sun's shadow backwards. But when a heathen nation comes seeking to join forces, where does God get consulted? There's something missing here. And that's what is revealed and made plain to us when Isaiah the prophet was sent to him and questioned him. Who was Hezekiah? He was a good man, but he was always a man. Here, in this whole story, in the first part of the chapter, he was a man who had received remarkable gifts out of God's grace and mercy. But what does he do about this same God when a matter of national interest arises? Very quickly afterwards, as it happens, he ignores God. He does disregard him. It's probably fair to say this is not an exception in God's dealing with men. It happened, I think, at the very beginning. The man and the woman in the garden had been given everything they might desire. But there was also a test. And just as with them, isn't there a big question? How will we respond to that test? Hezekiah took God for some things. Perhaps the things that he realized no man could help him with. But as it were, he preferred conventional methods for other things. And perhaps there is a note of pride even going through this too. When you hear what Hezekiah answered to Isaiah in verse 15, "What have they seen in your house?" the prophet said to him. And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." But where would those things be if God hadn't granted him 15 more years of life? It wouldn't be his. But Hezekiah has not recognized God's work, God's place in what he did have. Hezekiah was a good man. He was one of few. Overall, we must hear and observe him, consider him, by the judgment that God's own word gives. That there were none like him in matching David. But for all that, he was a frail and failing man, even so. This was a serious mistake. In the very middle of his reign on the throne in Jerusalem, it was an error of judgment, a failure of trust, not just in another man, but in God himself. But for all that, and I don't have time to go into it any further, but for all that, to recognize, even with that, this is not what characterizes him. Under God's grace, yes, there was a time when God's grace, God's mercy, the God of mercy, was disregarded. And this was going to bring great trouble on Judah. This was the promise through Isaiah. In verse 17, "The days are coming when all that is in your house, those very things you've shown Babylon, will be carried to Babylon." But I do think that Hezekiah learned a lesson. I think this was influential. Remember, it was in the middle, just as Assyria was arriving on his doorstep. I think it was influential in his behavior in the remaining part of his reign. You see how very differently he behaves when the most serious threat appears before him. But for a time, the God of mercy was disregarded by Hezekiah. Then my third point is God's mercy continues. First of all, Isaiah did have that unpleasant task of pronouncing the outcome. I've just mentioned it in verse 17, that all you have will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. What it seems to mean is that Hezekiah displayed his resources that could be used in an uprising against Assyria. That's what the story seems to be about. That's what they were looking for, this delegation. What Isaiah is saying here is that, yes, well, you wanted to use this and work with Babylon, resisting the great enemy. Well, understand that not in the way you thought, but Babylon will get their hands on it all. It will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And notice, too, it includes what has been accumulated until this day, exactly what did happen in the end. It must have been a hard thing for Hezekiah to hear. And perhaps it's little wonder then that he is so, I would suggest, feeble, almost selfish in his relief when it was plain that this would happen in the days of his sons, but it wouldn't happen in his own days. That's why he said in verse 19, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." The Bible says he said that because there was relief in his own heart. There will be peace and truth, at least in my days. Perhaps what else could he say? Although perhaps he could have prayed earnestly, as he did for his own health, that there might be some recovery. But the explanation for this deferral and delay of the punishment is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I thought I had it marked there. Chapter 32 and verse 26. Verse 25, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. That's what I was just talking about. God, the God of mercy, was disregarded. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. But in verse 26, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Perhaps the initial response was reflected in his conclusion, "There will be peace and truth at least in my days." But there was recorded a humbling of heart. There was a turning of spirit that deferred the pain and the punishment upon Israel. In the light of this story, David comes to mind again. Remember how things have been going so well. He'd been trusting in God. God gave him an occasion of great blessing with that remarkable covenant in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. But then not so long afterwards, that same trust vanishes for a time, and the people suffer. It's so similar to Hezekiah. But then, it's the son of David who comes to mind. The son of David received great blessing from his father in heaven. There at the baptism, the father said, "I'm well pleased," and the Spirit was placed upon him. Immediately after, he too was severely tempted. But this is the great thing. And I've said this before in other settings. Now, every one of these pointing us onwards. Look onwards. Look onwards. Man is failing. Man does well. Man, there are good men. Strong men. For much of his reign, Hezekiah was a great man. And the Bible itself acknowledges that. But he failed. here and there. But here is one who received immense blessing. And for any ordinary man, it seems to be almost a recipe for disaster. But he was severely tempted, and he didn't falter. He didn't falter at the first hurdle. He didn't falter at the last or any in between. Hezekiah failed. David himself failed. Solomon failed. The kingdom was shattered. The kingdom was broken. The kingdom was destroyed, and it was taken away. And it would be taken away because of this that happened with Hezekiah. Delayed, perhaps, because man failed. But because this one, yes, a man, but the Son of God, the Son of David, he didn't fail, and he turned aside the wrath of God. It would not come, because he reigns forever. But time is gone. For all that Christ has fulfilled, and the way that he has stood in the gap on behalf of his people, we too may still expect similar tests coming our way. We need to remember very clearly that these are not temptations to sin, but they are tests of our faith. James talks about that in chapter 1, around verse 13. And this here that we've looked at so briefly is just is a special two-part story that shows its testing in both suffering and in success, if we want to use those words. He suffered even the fear of death, but he was relieved from it and he was preserved and knew some success. And there were difficulties. There were failings of trust. In our lives, the circumstances will change too. Overnight, perhaps, and some of you even here tonight have known that, perhaps not all that long ago. And I wonder if sometimes looking at a story like this, there is one, what I might call, element in the story that might be lost in our fascination with the details. In all of this, there is one sturdy, reliable, I can't think of another word but element, and that is God himself, who calls himself the Lord, the covenant God, in relationship with a chosen people. He is constant through it all. It's like there's this, as the Americans might call it, a switchback road, and there's this straight line right through it, constant, reliable. You know where he is. But how often we fall away. Isn't it Rudyard Kipling who speaks of both success and struggle as imposters? They are. There is one who is true, who is the Lord himself. And it's for this very reason that I don't want to conclude my little series here. We have very sketchily covered the chapters that do include Hezekiah's name, but there is a little more that must come out of this, that does come out of it as Scripture unfolds. And I trust to be able to turn there next week. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let us turn to sing together in Psalm 130. On page 421. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who should stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And singing on through to the end of the psalm, over the page, Psalm 130, we stand and remain standing for prayer and the benediction. Jesus Christ, that you might bestow your mercies upon us and your grace, that you would bestow upon us your protection and your provision, that even as we receive of the goodness of your hand, we would be protected, surrounded, strengthened by your Spirit in order to stand firm. We ask, Lord, that your word would be much upon our minds, that we would be true to you in all things, not in any way being puffed up, but strong only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do hear us, we pray, again granting forgiveness of sin, especially in such holy things, that the praise would be unto you. And so now do part us with your blessing, according to your abundant grace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.